Well, I'm always wrestling with the question of relevance. And so as we come to the scriptures, always asking the question, what's the relevance of this to us? And it is always relevant. It's God's word. But sometimes it's not always obvious how relevant it is. And this is one of those passages where you could kind of quickly imagine, if you just had a first flush read of it, that it doesn't have a great deal of relevance. There's a lot going on in my life. A lot of stuff's happening in my week. I mean, we've just heard some, you know, terrible news and so on. You kind of hear the tragedies, the hurts, and you come and you hear a passage that's going to be about what seems to be how to do the Lord's Supper. It's got that reference there in verse 20 to the Lord's Supper, and it talks about eating and drinking the cup and the bread. And if you've been around at a church for any length of time, you'll know that on occasions churches do this thing. You can see it actually down the front here, where you get a little bit of bread and you get a little bit of juice, and it does seem like this is going to be a passage about how to eat the bread and drink the juice. And gee, I'm glad I came to church this morning. And you know, it doesn't sound like it's going to make much difference to my life, not be that kind of big and major and so on. But I want to offer that it is something hugely significant. It is about communion, kind of. I'll show you what's only kind of. It's about something far bigger. It is about it, kind of, in that you've got to be careful, of course, that what we do, we don't simply read back into what they were talking about in the first century, so that it uses the language there of the Lord's Supper, verse 20, and we can go, same, same. It's not quite the same. The language of Lord's Supper there in verse 20 is actually the Lord's kind of supper. That's strictly the translation of the Greek. It's the Lord's kind of supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. And clearly what they were doing was something a little bit different to us. You look there in verse 21, halfway through verse 21, as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Great concern was when they did communion that some people went hungry and some people were well fed. Tells you it's quite different to what we do, yes, because when we do communion, everyone goes hungry. Yeah, right. You're just going to get this little bit of bread, and no one comes close to even. Less juice really does it for you, but it's not going to. So there's something a little bit different going on back then. It does look like they were having a meal, but not really a meal, because if you look in verse 34, anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. So it sounds like it's a meal, but not really a meal. It's a bit more than our kind of meal, but it's not a full-blown meal, because you can go and eat at home before. Paul actually says, eat at home before you come. This is actually a celebratory remembrance meal that has its significance not simply in the food and how much food. You know, one of the things that happens over the years is people kind of long to get close to the things of Christ. And one of the ways we imagine that might happen is by going back to the first century practices. And there's a good instinct there. But one of the dangers is actually understanding the first century practice, what they did. In fact, there's not many other places in the New Testament that talks about the actual event of eating this meal together. And what they did is a little bit complicated. So they were having a remembrance meal, a memorial meal, but it wasn't quite a meal because you could eat at home before it. And what we've done and what the churches have done for centuries, is effectively take the core elements of that meal that they had, which was, we'll see in a moment, remembering a meal that Jesus had. We take the core elements of that, the bread and the juice, and just enough of the bread and juice to show you we're talking about bread and juice, wine, and engage together in that symbolic remembrance meal. So it's the same, but not quite the same, and it's important to appreciate that. Helpful to note, too, as we're looking at this, that the thing they had back then wasn't magic. It does. There's been a huge controversy in church history over the Lord's Supper, communion. If you're new to the faith, you may not be aware of this, but massive, massive dispute in church history between various denominations. And one of the big things was over what happened to the bread and the juice in the service of communion and what happened to you when you ate it. There was a thing called transubstantiation, where it was said that the bread and the juice became transported, became the substance of the body and blood of Jesus. Though it smelt differently, it smelt like bread, and it actually was the substance of the body of Christ and literally the substance of the blood of Jesus. And this was a very strong piece of theology for many people. It was stood against vigorously. So Christians down through history have stood against that with great vigor because it was so damaging to the Christian message. Even died to stand against it. And you might wonder why. Well, here's the reason why. One of the big things about Jesus' death is that when he died on a cross, in John's Gospel we get the report, those wonderful words, "It is finished." So when Jesus died, he says to us, "That's it." The book of Hebrews tells us it was a once-for-all sacrifice, finished. Paid the price sufficient for the sins of the world. Never needed to be repeated again. And one of the things these people discerned in transubstantiation was a theology that suggested you needed to repeat the sacrifices of Jesus regularly in the Mass as you came together to eat it so that you gained the grace of God. And they stood against that, saying, no, the death of Jesus finished it. You don't need to add anything anymore. You just need to receive it by grace, by faith. And that's sufficient for you to be forgiven. Very important to actually understand the gospel. What was happening back then in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians was clearly not that kind of magic thing where somehow they imagined. It was just a meal. It was just an ordinary meal. Remembering an extraordinary event, though. Now, I point all of this out by way of introduction because I want to suggest to you the thing we're dealing with is closely related to what we do in communion, which we'll be celebrating together shortly. But there's some differences. But more, what's going on in this chapter is deeper still than just how to do communion. There's something quite profound and wonderfully important, which I want us to see as we go through. So I won't tell you what it is. Let me take you through it and see if we can discern it together as we go. Look at verse 17. Let's follow this passage through. "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions amongst you, and to some extent I believe it." Just notice this. What Paul is concerned about is the gathering, the assembly, which is what the church is. The word church in the original language in the Greek is actually the word ecclesia, and the word ecclesia just meant assembly. And so what Paul says is, when you come together as the assembly, as the church, there are divisions in that assembly, in the gathering of the group as you come together. And he says, I'm not surprised, the end of verse 18. He's not surprised because he's already mentioned this issue back in chapter 1, 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 3, where Paul references this church as kind of breaking up into tribes or kind of parties where, you know, one follows Paul, one follows Apollos and so on. So he's already referenced this concern about divisions. And it's happening now in the way they're having this meal. And he says, therefore, verse 20, so that when you come together, it's not the Lord's kind of supper that you eat. Why is it not the Lord's kind of supper? Well, verse 21, because when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private supper, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. So what you've got is a community of people, as they assemble as the church, bring their own food to do the celebratory meal, the remembrance meal of Jesus, and they bring their own food, and some kind of bring the five-course slap-up thing with all the trappings, and, you know, the Facebook-worthy photos and what have you. And they're with their friends going to town on this meal, while others who weren't as didn't have as much wealth, means, and so on, were left with their, I don't know, Vegemite sandwich or something like this. You know, sort of with a much. And so you've got the haves and the have-nots, and there didn't seem to be any regard for each other in the process. And verse 22, don't you have homes to eat in and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? And there it is. There's the doorway into the depth of this passage. Do you despise the church of God? Remember, the word church means assembly. Do you despise the gathering, the church of God? What we have here is something far more important than just a remembrance meal that's being done badly. What we have here is a way of thinking and engaging with what the church is that is deeply problematic. Do you despise the church of God? Let me take you into this for a moment. What is the church of God? It isn't just a meeting of people. We're used to seeing clubs of people meet. Do you know? So schools have their meetings. Sports clubs have their meeting. You know, surf clubs have their meeting. Board rider clubs have their meeting. Bowling clubs, although that probably shouldn't be put in sports, should it? But bowling clubs have their meetings. And, you know, all these different groups have meetings and so on. And you kind of imagine that, well, if everyone's having their meeting, Christians, you would expect them to have a meeting as well. And yes, they do. They have church on the weekend. But when Christians gather, it's not like any other meeting. It's a whole different kind of thing. It is actually the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. The gathering of Christians, the meeting called church, is unique in the history of the world. Let me give you some sense of this by introducing a couple of bits of language and just giving you a quick feel for it. The language of gathering and scattering. Language of gathering and scattering. When you go through the Bible, there's ways you can kind of follow the theme and threads of the scriptures by picking up different ideas. And one way to do it is to follow the theme thread of gathering, scattering. That's used quite a bit through the whole Bible. You get the theme of scattering related to God's judgment. So back in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin against God. God judges them righteously, rightly. And the way he judges them, he expresses his judgment, is that he casts them out of Eden, casts them away from his presence, scatters them out. And you see through the book of Genesis then this slow progression of the people away from east of Eden, further and further away, being scattered. It comes to a head in chapter 11. Of the book of Genesis, where the Tower of Babel occurs. And God, in his judgment against the pride of humanity that seeks to build its own way to God, God comes down and he makes this comment in Genesis 11. He says, look what the people are doing. He says, and so God scatters the people. In his judgment, he scatters humanity across the globe and scatters their languages. Judgment, scattering. You come to the book of Ezekiel 36, and you see this expressed in a bigger kind of time frame where the nation of Israel has now been formed, but they continually rebelled against God and tried his patience, and again, and God was gracious and patient, and eventually God said enough, and he judged them for their sin, and Ezekiel 36 talks about how he then scattered them among the nations. He exiled them into the nations, and the language of scattering is judgment, scattering. Now, following that through, what would you imagine, therefore, is the reverse of scattering? If judgment brings scattering, what would blessing bring? Gathering, which is exactly how the Bible portrays things. So the same chapter, Ezekiel 36, talks about God scattering them because of judgment, but then says, I'm going to finally save them one day. And the expression of being saved in Ezekiel 36 is that he gathers them back from the nations. He gathers them to himself. And this flows over into the New Testament. Let me show you two passages. Look these ones up with me, if you wouldn't mind. John chapter 10. Keep something in 1 Corinthians 11. John chapter 10. Let me show you a couple of passages that are worth just fixing your eyes on and looking at yourself. Look at verse 14, John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Do you see the notion? It's not, the word's not used yet, but the notion of gathering the scattered sheep. Come across into chapter 11 because it becomes more explicit. Chapter 11, verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. That is, Caiaphas is saying, better that we kill Jesus instead of the Romans coming and killing all of us. He's causing so much trouble. Let's kill him to save the rest. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Why did Jesus die? Have a look at verse 51. Why did Jesus die? Verse 52. To gather the scattered children of God, to make them one. This is the point of his death. Do you remember what the word church means? It means ecclesia, it means gathering, assembly. Jesus died to gather a people. He died to create church. He died to create this event that happens each week. You know, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, come back to chapter 3, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, had talked about this issue of divisions earlier, and he pulls out this massive, massive insight, chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves," the gathered assembly, "don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Now notice he's not talking about each individual. He'll talk about that in chapter 6, that you are the temple of God as an individual. But he's talking here about you as the gathered plurality of people. "You yourselves are God's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." How do you destroy God's temple? By divisions. What the Apostle Paul here has drawn their attention to is the fact that the community of believers gathered is something precious and profound. Church, the gathering of believers together, is not just a random thing. It's just not another club. It's the very purpose of God to establish and achieve this thing. It's the reason he sent his son to die, was to make it possible for us to gather and assemble as his people. Brothers and sisters, there's no more important gathering in the world. Parliament meets, United Nations meet, they do great and wonderful things, but a humble bunch of Christians gathering together around the Word of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the thing the universe looks on at and marvels at. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10, God's profound wisdom is made evident to the universe through the gathered assembly of God's people. God did that. It's his jewel. It's so precious. It's the body of Christ, the church. It's his bride. You know, it used to be said, some years ago now, I haven't heard the language for a long time, but it used to be said you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Do you remember, some of you have been around a while, you remember that kind of language? You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. There's a truth in that. Going to church does not make you a Christian, and you can be a Christian and not be at church, of course. These things are true. But the very reason Jesus died was to gather us as an assembly. It was to gather us as church, to gather us to himself and to each other. Have a look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Flip over a couple of chapters there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body." The purpose of the baptism in the Spirit that happens at conversion is that you might be, by the Spirit, united to Christ, together with all those who have been baptized in the Spirit, to be united to Christ, to form one body. The Spirit's work is to draw us together, to be gathered and assembled as his people. So to not want to go to church as a Christian is to grieve the Spirit. It's to grieve the Spirit. Now, come back to this passage, 1 Corinthians 11. The problem when they gathered as the church was that they were dividing up into the haves and the have-nots. You saw that there. You were humiliating those who have nothing, verse 22, by the way they ate the meal. Some had a lot, and they left others without much, and they paid no regard to those who didn't have. And Paul says, do you despise the church of God? Do you despise the assembly of God that was meant to actually have been brought together as one? And that's why Paul, I take it, verse 23, jumps straight back into the very last supper that Jesus had to teach them about what Jesus was about. That they were wanting to remember that last supper in their meal together, and Jesus was, let me take you back to the last supper and explain what was actually going on there. And let us do that together. Verse 23 down to verse 26 is a very rich passage with much in it. I'm going to draw attention to just three things for time and concentration's sake. I hope this makes sense for you. Let me draw attention to three things. The first is the bread. Let me read verse 23 and 24. What I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So first thing, just to draw attention to, the bread. Jesus takes a piece of bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples and says, this is my body. Not literally, this is not my, you know, he's not saying this is my body. He's saying, this represents my body, which is for you. Now that phrase, which is for you, is profound. It's an allusion back into the Old Testament. That is to say, Jesus isn't quoting a verse from the Old Testament, but he's wanting to draw your mind's attention back to a passage in the Old Testament. And come with me back to Isaiah 53, and you'll see it there. Keep a finger there in 1 Corinthians 11. Isaiah 53 is a passage many are familiar with. It talks about the servant, the suffering servant. But right at the end, verse 12, right at the end of verse 12, look down the last three lines of the chapter. Let me read those for you. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, literally, and in the LXX, it's for he bore the sin for many. He bore the sin for you. And that little phrase, for many, for you, is what Jesus is picking up in the Last Supper when he took the bread. He said, this is my body, which is for you. And he's calling attention to that phrase back in Isaiah 53 to call attention to the very purpose of his death, which is to be the servant of Isaiah 53. It's to be the one, look there in verse 4, who has taken up our pain, bore our suffering. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus is drawing it, I'm the suffering servant. My body will be broken in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It'll be for you, in your place, as your substitute, to suffer the death that you ought to suffer, to pay for the penalty of sin that you ought to have paid for. I'm going to carry it for you. Because we're all like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. And Jesus says, this body is for you, going to be broken on your behalf as the suffering servant for you. First thing to draw attention to in 1 Corinthians 11 is that Jesus is teaching them on that last night, his death will be the servant dying for you. Second thing, look at verse 25, the cup. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now again, that phrase is an allusion back to the Old Testament. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now where is that phrase from? Two places. It's from Jeremiah 31 and Exodus 34. Come back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Passage that Jez read to us a little while ago. Jeremiah 31 is an extraordinarily important passage. Let me read from verse 31. Long time before Jesus, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. It won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. I'm going to make a covenant like the, not like the old covenant. The old covenant happened at Mount Sinai. It was about law. It was about works. It was about earning God's favor. This is the covenant I will make with the people after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. Because, so the last little words there, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There's the new covenant. Forgiveness. I'll make a new covenant. They'll be my people because I'll forgive them. The new covenant's a covenant of forgiveness. And you come back to 1 Corinthians 11 and Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. By my blood shed, I will establish the Jeremiah 31 covenant that you've been waiting for. I will establish a covenant of forgiveness and mercy and grace. First, bread, substitution. Jesus dies as our servant, substitute. Second, wine. He establishes the new covenant of forgiveness through his blood shed. Third, did you notice each time he talks about the bread and the wine, he talks about remembrance? He says, do this in remembrance of me. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Now, the meal that they were eating was the Passover meal. It was a meal that happened annually to remember God's rescue of his people out of Egypt under slavery under the Pharaohs. And by an extraordinary act of power, God gave them a lamb whose blood was shed to provide safety for any who put the blood of the lamb on the posts of their house. And the angel who came and brought judgment righteously would pass over those houses where the blood had been shed. And every year they met as a people to remember that meal, the meal that not only, that the event that not only brought their salvation, but brought them together as a people. They were saved from out of slavery to come to Mount Sinai to be gathered as a people, assembled as a people. It was a great expectation. And Jesus says this, that meal that you've had every year to remember how God brought you together as a nation, Israel, you're to do that meal now in remembrance of me. Because I'm going to rescue you in a far greater, more profound way to create a new people, the new Israel, the new people of God, the church, and you're to celebrate whenever you do, doesn't say how often, but he said, whenever you have that celebration, do it now in remembrance of me and the establishment of you as a people. First, substitution. The bread given for you, on your behalf, Jesus' body. New covenant in his blood, paid for by the blood of Jesus, forgiven. Third, remembrance of the establishment of a people, now to be remembered as God's victory in Christ to establish the church. These are extraordinary things that Jesus does in that last meal. And here's the thing. The meal Christians were to have together was the old Passover meal rewritten, was to celebrate and remember the greater rescue by the substitute whose blood was shed to bring forgiveness, to bring us to God and each other, to constitute us as a new people gathered as one. And so, verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You don't just proclaim the fact of the death of Jesus, you proclaim the significance of the death of Jesus. Whenever you eat and drink, you proclaim Jesus' death was on my behalf. Jesus established the new covenant of forgiveness, and he made us one. He made us one people. He gathered us together. That's what the meal is to do. But the way they were eating it, the manner in which they were eating it, denied the very truth it was meant to proclaim. By some eating much and disregarding others, the very meal they were eating, which was meant to say, we've been forgiven by the grace of God, by a substitute, by his blood, forgiven and brought together as one, was actually establishing divisions. It's a dreadful thing that is going on. They despise the church of God. Now follow through Paul's application of this into verse 27. So then, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. How you eat and drink is desperately important. Now, what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? If you've been around church circles a long time, you might remember an older translation that actually had the language of unworthily. Eat and drink unworthily. And what it did was, it wasn't a great translation, what it did was it made people think that the key was, I ought not eat and drink in the Lord's Supper and communion if I'm unworthy of it. And so it caused people to do all this soul searching about, am I worthy of eating? Which completely undermined the point of the Lord's Supper. Because the point of the Lord's Supper is, it's for the unworthy. It's for people who need forgiveness, who can't keep the law, who can't live God's way, who actually are struggling and weak and frail. It's for you who feel unworthy. If you feel unworthy, you have qualified. Right? You are exactly the person who should eat and drink. By eating and drinking, you are saying, the Lord's death is what I deeply, desperately need. He's my only hope. He's my Lord and Saviour. So if you feel unworthy this morning, you are exactly the person who should eat and celebrate the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus that's yours by trusting him. So what does it mean to eat in an unworthy manner? The key is the word manner. The problem isn't that they were coming unworthily. The problem was that they were eating it in a way that was unworthy. What way were they eating that was unworthy? By setting up haves and have-nots. By coming and eating a lot and leaving others with little. So the way they were eating it was unworthy of the Lord's Supper, which was meant to be an expression of our unity together, and they'd made it an expression of our elitism and our separatists and our divisions. Do you see the very point? The way they were eating it was the problem, not the unworthy spirit that they had, because we're all unworthy. And so verse 28, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. That is, they ought to examine themselves to see whether they care about the body, which is exactly what he says in verse 29. Look what he says in verse 29. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, what is it to discern the body of Christ? Because it's serious. If you don't discern the body of Christ when you eat and drink, you drink judgment upon yourself. What is it to discern the body of Christ? It's not to discern that the bread has become the body. It's actually to discern something else. Come back to chapter 10, verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. The very chapter before, he talks about the body. And it's the fact that we believers together are the body. It's the fact that we, the assembled Christian community, are the body of Christ. And so verse 29 of chapter 11, when he says, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, he's talking about a group of believers who are only concerned about their private personal life with God and don't discern the fact that they've been brought to be one with this community. They're not discerning that they're part of a body, and that the body matters, and that us being together and one in this body matters. They're not discerning the body of Christ. That's what it is in context, and it's very serious. So verse 30, God has brought acts of judgment against them or discipline. That's why many of you are weak and sick and a number have fallen asleep. It seems Paul the prophet was able to perceive that the reason there was so much sickness around was because of a lack of love for the unity of the body of Christ. There were people pursuing divisiveness, and there were people who were creating party spirits who weren't concerned about the have-nots and were only interested in the haves. And because of this, it was so serious. It was so anti the shape of church that God intended for us. He brought some discipline to bear. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see what this is all about then? This isn't just about the thing we call communion, though it is. It's teaching what matters. It's a reminder that taking a bit of bread and taking a bit of juice is a tangible reminder that he died as our substitute, that he shed his blood to establish a new covenant, and that he made us one. He died to gather us together as one, to create church. And so when you participate, you take and eat to remind yourself that I am God's person by forgiveness, by mercy, by a new covenant. Not covenant of works, but covenant of grace. Praise God for me being able to be rescued by Jesus and his blood. You take and eat and you say, thank you, Lord. But you take and eat to remind yourself that we do this as a community. This is us together. The great purpose of God is to bring us together, to put away the distinctions that divide people so often, to create a community in all the world where there's a place where all the variety of who we are can gather together and be one in Christ. To eat unworthily is to eat in a way that creates haves and have-nots amongst us. Now, our problem is it's such a small meal. How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. Do not come down and grab 10 pieces of bread and leave people with nothing else. That's how you do it in our context, all right? But that's not going to happen. So how might we do it in our context? I dare say what might happen in our context is that you bring a heart as you eat and drink a meal that's meant to talk about and celebrate the unity we have. You bring a heart that still carries a sense that I'm not part of this. I'm not with those other people. They don't matter to me. I think that's how you might do it in a way that's unworthy. Now, what do we do about this? Let me give you two big things to finish. First, beneath it all is a teaching about church. You can't be a Christian. Now, let me rephrase that. You can't be a mature, spirit-filled Christian and not care about the community. You can be a Christian who's saved and struggle with church life. Yes, we all have our struggles. And God is gracious. And so it's wonderful that you can come with all of the realities of the things you struggle with. That's praise God for that. But as someone who... If you pay little regard to the gathering of God's people, you are quenching the Spirit who was given to draw you together with other Spirit believers, do you see? You know, I mentioned you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but the very purpose of coming to Christ when you understand the death of Jesus properly is to gather us together. So the very purpose of coming to Christ is to be a member of the gathered community. It's let me put it like this way. It's like marriage in that do you have to talk to your spouse to be married? No, you don't, right? Which is great. I mean, there you are. Permission. You don't have to talk to your wife to be married, right? You don't have to talk to your spouse to be married. Talking with someone doesn't make you married. And you can be married and not talk. But why on earth did you get married? The purpose of marriage is actually to bring two people together to know each other. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But why on earth did you come to Christ? The very purpose he brought you to himself was to gather you with his people. Now, you might be hearing this for the first time. You might be thinking, well, I had no idea. I thought church was just the place you went to when you were feeling a bit empty and you needed some help. I thought you could do the Christian thing, just you and Jesus. Look, I get that. I think there's lots of different things around the place, and it's good to get this sorted. It's good to think into the scriptures about this. It is a fact across the country, across Australia, and I think it's actually the Western world, that church attendance is on average about 50%, which is to say, on average, people who name regular church commitment would only come one every 25 weeks a year. So half the year and half the year not. Now, there are lots of reasons why people appropriately miss church. You know, sickness, very travel commitments sometimes, sometimes work. There's very reasons that, you know, of course. But brothers and sisters, can I just lay before you again that this thing called the gathering of God's people, the church, is precious to him. It's precious to him. It's more important than any other meeting in your week. To keep finding ways to develop your whole week so that it actually pays attention to that priority of being gathered together as God's people is a beautiful, important thing. And can I urge you to begin to build that into your life and reshape habits and so on. To be a Christian, to be a spirit-filled Christian, is to see the preciousness of the body of Christ. To love Jesus and not his body is an odd thing. Second, to be a Christian and live with a spirit of separation from others in your church community is a massive, massive cause for concern. And there's a sense in which it's never far from each of us as people because we're weak. There's all kinds of reasons why I find it hard to be with everybody, for everybody. You know, I have my fears and hurts and insecurities, and so that shapes something in my life, of course. I need a saviour. Sometimes it's pride. I need repentance and a saviour. One of the reasons Jesus had to die for us is because we need it so much saving. We need it grace and mercy. You know, can I offer one of the beautiful blessings of being in a bigger church, and I offer this because we tend to think smaller must be better, but sometimes let me just give you one advantage of a bigger church. That there's one of the blessings in being part of a bigger church is that you are part of a community that has great diversity. And there's a blessing in that because it helps your maturity. It helps me learn to look past the differences and see beneath all the diversity is a person who loves Jesus and be drawn to that. You know, people often ask me how church is going over the years, and one of the things I've often reflected on with them is the beauty of the diversity of the church that God has gathered in this context. And you know, I've used this illustration, which you may have heard me use. I'm sorry, I've only got a few good ones. I've said to people often, we have such a diversity and variety of people's working life. You know, we've got engineers and architects and builders and plumbers and electricians. And I said, we've got enough of those kind of different trades, work, environment, that we could build a hospital ourselves without needing to get anyone else in. We've got construction workers and people who own machinery and all that we could. And then I've said to people, and there's such a diversity of health professionals amongst us, we could staff the hospital. You know, we've got the nurses and the doctors and the surgeons and the administrators and the accountants. We've got accountants, believe that. We've got all this great diversity. And then I say, we've got enough people to actually fill it. So we got the whole, and in fact, what seems evident more and more is we've got enough young couples to actually fill the maternity ward over and over. So it's it just keeps rolling, which is lovely and wonderful. And here's the deal. If the place caught on fire, we could now put it out. We've got a bunch of firemen amongst us. Have you ever been in a church with such diversity? But it's not just diversity of profession and wealth. It's not just all of that. It's diversity of style and culture and taste. We've got people who, you know, who dress differently and love different things and have different hobbies and habits. But that diversity is wonderful. It's hard to get in a small church. Now, so many small churches have it, but it's hard to get in a small church because what happens in smaller churches is they tend to clump with taste and style. And so like-minded people gather in different contexts. But in a larger context, you have great diversity. I want to encourage you, you might find size, scale difficult, but there's a great blessing into it. Step into it. Make the most of it. You know, we used to have many years ago a thing called the five-minute rule. And we're going to do it today. So we'll call it perhaps the two-minute rule. We might run out of time to do 5 minutes. But here's the two-minute rule. At the end of church today, I want you, for the first 2 minutes of church, to not talk to anyone you know, but to talk to someone you don't know, haven't met, just for 2 minutes. Then a bell will ring and you can stop mid-sentence and turn away, all right? But just for 2 minutes, just find someone you've never met before and say hello, and only do it for a couple of minutes. Brothers and sisters, value the mix that we have. It's precious and beautiful. The Lord Jesus died to create it. Find ways to enjoy friendships. It's okay to enjoy friendships, find like. But find ways to step out of that too. Step out and just keep getting out of your comfort zone, breaking into new contexts to see that beneath the differences is a trust in the Lord Jesus that's common with you. We are united by Him, not our tastes and styles. It's beautiful. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that that might be the case amongst us, that you might help us enjoy the beautiful diversity of church life, to experience the richness of knowing and fellowshipping with people who are different to us, but who love the Lord Jesus as well. Help us to grow in our maturity, in our appreciation of all of that. And we pray that you might grow your church through all of this, in Jesus' name. Amen.